CSN International presents To Every Man an Answer, the live apologetics program that equips you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you.
If you have a Bible question or a question on the Christian faith, you can call us at 1-888-827-5276. Again, that's 1-888-ASK-CSN.
Let's get things started. Here's today's host, Mike Kessler.
Hi, and welcome to Monday as we start off this brand new week. Looking forward to being with you each and every weekday afternoon this time, answering questions about the Bible from the Bible, looking at current events through a biblical perspective, as well as what we hear in church. Is it even in the Bible at all? And so if you've got a question you'd like to ask us, that number to call again, toll free, 888-ASK-CSN, and you can be part of the program today. Joining me today, special guest, Scott Parker from Calvary Chapel, Festus, Missouri, and always a blessing to have you with us, Scott. Your program on the weekend. Hi and welcome.
Well, hello, Mike, and it's great to be with you as always. I really appreciate the opportunity to answer Bible questions along with you for our listeners. And yes, it is a blessing, our radio program called A Word for the Church. It's our teachings that come right from our pulpit here at Calvary Chapel in Festus, and we are so happy and just honored to be able to share those with all the CSN listeners on the weekends. So, Mike, as always, thanks for having me.
How close to St. Louis are you?
Oh, we are. Our church is literally we're about 30 miles from downtown St. Louis. So, you know, the Festus area, we're in Jefferson County, the county south of St. Louis County. But go down I-55, straight down I-55, and we're about 30 miles south of downtown. So we're considered part of the St. Louis metro area, but the outerlying area. We're out in the country, as most people would consider it. But anyway, we're close enough that we have, you know, folks from St. Louis County and St. Louis that attend our church. So anyway, that's the proximity.
Church alive, worth the drive.
It is.
Let's go to the phones. We have Gary on the line, La Grande, Oregon. Hi, welcome.
Hi, I really enjoy your show. I always learn a lot. I've got a couple of questions for you. I get asked occasionally on from friends, like, where did the, you know, who chose what writings got into the Bible? And so I'm always curious, who chose that, and what is the criteria that put the different books into the Bible?
First, if there was any mistakes in the transcripts, it was omitted because they didn't feel that if it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, it would have mistakes in it. So the Apocrypha, curiously enough, left completely out. Now, when you look at Tobit, some of these other apocryphal books, very crazy stuff, very much a contradiction to what's already in the scripture. That's why they're left out. The Maccabees may have some value in that they are more historical, but certainly not what I would call scripture. Jesus never quoted from any of the apocryphal books. And so this brings us to a great question of their validity and, of course, why they're not in our Bible. When you start looking at some of the doctrine in those books, it is very, very scary. Now, it's not just the Apocrypha that there were books floating around at that time. There was the book of Enoch. And of course, if you read the book of Enoch, that was probably penned somewhere around 800 BC, certainly not from Enoch himself before the flood, but some really far out kooky stuff in the book of Enoch. No wonder it wasn't canonized. We find the book of the Gospel of Judas, and there's many other books. But when you begin to read them, you begin to find mistakes in them. For instance, in the book of Barnabas that is left out of our Bible. The problem is with that particular book, one of the problems is the number of children and people under Abraham's roof did not line up with what the Bible said. So it was then omitted. So there are reasons why those books were considered uninspired. They were considered false. Then people dig them up today and they go, oh, look, an old lost book of the Bible. Nope. Junk then, junk now. Your thoughts?
Yes, that's exactly right, Mike. And Gary, to answer your question right off the bat, I would give you a couple scriptures. Number one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when it comes to the question of who decided what books are in the Bible, and I know that this might seem like a cop-out or a very obvious answer, but it was God. It was the Holy Spirit who actually, Peter tells us, moved upon holy men as they spoke and as they wrote the word of God. And also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it's God who gave us the scriptures. It's God who decided what books would be in the Bible, because he's the one who inspired the writers, especially as we're talking Old Testament and New Testament. For instance, 2 Timothy 3:16, when he says all scripture there, he's referring primarily to the Old Testament. Paul was a Jewish rabbi writing to a young pastor, Timothy. When he says all scripture, he's primarily referring to the Tanakh, or what we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, because that was their scripture at that time. But what's interesting is, as the New Testament era is developing and the apostles are dealing with issues in the church, as the gospel writers are writing down the life and times of Jesus in the gospels, and the other New Testament writers are, writing letters as well, the New Testament was being formed. And so what's interesting is, another scripture I'll give you is in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 15 and 16. It's interesting there because Peter, when he's writing there in the first century, he refers to Paul's writings and Paul's epistles and calls them scripture. So what we see is, before the end of the first century, the other apostles were already accepting the writings of other apostles as holy scriptures, just as bona fide as the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the Old Testament scriptures were codified, and they were seen as canonized by the Hebrew people by the first century. By the time Jesus comes along, the Hebrew canon is already set. This is the Hebrew Bible, made up of the law, the prophets, and what they call the writings. That's the three divisions of the Old Testament according to the Hebrews. So that was already codified. That was already set. But then what happens is, as the first century goes on, the apostles are recognizing that what they're writing is actually scripture, that it's, as Peter writes, that it was God, the Holy Spirit, actually carrying or moving upon holy men to write these things. And then what happened was, their disciples, the disciples of the apostles. Okay. So once you come into the second century now, now we have men like Polycarp and Clement and these kind of guys who were disciples of the apostles. And what they did is they recognized those as the apostles' writings as scripture. And so what it was, the canonization, the very first canon of the New Testament, was done in 170 AD. And then by the end of the fourth century is when you had the Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage, where, all the 27 books in the New Testament are all codified as these are the writings, these are the books that the church has accepted, as being the word of God, as being holy scripture. And so what you see is you see this acceptance of these certain books throughout church history. And also what you see is, you'll see many of the early church fathers, they will refer to these books. And that was another way that when the canonization process was happening, and it was a process over many years, it wasn't like, they had a meeting one day and said, this is the Bible. This all happened over time, because there were all, as Mike said, there was also false writings, there were Gnostic gospels and Gnostic writings that were supposed to be Christian, that were not. And so the recognition of what we have in today of the New Testament was a process to where the apostles recognized each other's writings as scripture, and then their disciples recognized it as scripture, and then it went on through history with the early church fathers recognizing it. And so that's how it really came about. It was a thing of realizing that the New Testament, not only, as Mike said, did it not have mistakes in it, but it also harmonized with one another, that there was no teachings in the 27 books that we have of the New Testament. There were no teachings that were aberrant, no teachings that were, that were not consistent with the Old Testament and the rest of Scripture. And so as that process went on, these were the books, by the time, again, we get to the end of the fourth century, these are the books that the early church held to as the Word of God. And, you can go online and, you can find some good resources that will actually go into depth. I know on the program here, we don't have time really to go into all the depth on this, but there's some great resources where you can really, find all of this out and go into deeper detail that will really help you out. But really, that was the process. It was the church recognizing, what writings were legit, from their consistency with the Old Testament, their consistency with, with what the apostles were writing, and things like that. So, anyway, that would be a quick answer on that. Mike?
Jerry, I hope that helps.
Hey, it did very much. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
God bless you. The main thing is that I believe is that Jesus never quoted from any of the apocryphal books. And of course, then as they came later, the Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Judas, some of these other ones, they were omitted because they were fraud and not written by Mary, not written by Judas, but they just copied it. Now, in the book of Jude, it says, "And Enoch saith, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Now, that verse is in the book of Enoch, but that does not give the book of Enoch credibility, because that could have been the saying. It doesn't say the book of Enoch. It says Enoch saith. So it's not quoting the book of Enoch. And I think that's really important to understand. And so they just integrated that verse, evidently, or it was used in the sayings to somehow give this book of Enoch credibility. But when you read the book of Enoch, it's really kooky. And again, these are the reasons why they weren't in our Bible. Stay online. Gary's sending out some books, DVDs I think you'll enjoy. Great for evangelism. Let's go to Darren, Austin, Texas. Hi, welcome.
Yes, hi. I am a landlord of two commercial buildings, and they're run by the tenants as bars and sports bars. And I heard your show last week about being unequally yoked. And my question was, as a landlord of bars, not owner of bars, but landlord, am I unequally yoked in that manner? And if I chose to sell these buildings and buy residential houses, and let's say unmarried couples or same-sex couples lease those houses, would that be just as bad, the same thing, as being a landlord of bars, as being unequally yoked as a landlord?
Well, and we have to understand that I think we have to use the rest of the Bible to give us the clarity on these unions that I believe the Bible is talking about being unequally yoked together with non-believers. Because then we could say, well, I went to a tire shop, and the guy that rotated my tires wasn't a Christian. He was, he's who knows what. So therefore, I shouldn't have my tires rotated by him, or my water pump that was rebuilt in my car. I don't really know whether the person was good or not. So, and I went into a contract to buy the water pump from the auto parts store. And so therefore, am I being unequally yoked? Now, I realize, Darren, that's a little stretching it out there, but we find a lot of times this. I've had people call and say, well, we don't have musical instruments in our church because they're not in the New Testament. Oh, really? Well, they were in the Old Testament, like Psalms 150. Well, we don't have those. And I go, well, they didn't have light bulbs in the early church. Do you have light bulbs in your church? Well, yeah. Do you have heater or air conditioning in your church? Yeah. Well, that wasn't in the early church. In fact, do you have pews in your church? Well, yeah. Well, that doesn't say they were in the early church. So all of a sudden now we can become kind of hyper goofy, if you will, with a lot of the ideas of these things. I believe the real intent of being unequally yoked together with non-believers is in going into business with somebody, not somebody renting from you, but somebody that you would go into business with, or somebody that you would have a marriage contract with, marrying a non-believer. I believe this is what that is talking about. It's where you go into business, or whether you go into a marriage or some type of covenant. I believe that is what it is talking about. The byproducts of that, again, I rent this, my, you know, apartment out to somebody and they're going to get married, and then they break up. And so then the guy starts living with the girl. Oh, you got to get kicked out now because, you know, you're living. We have to be real careful, I think, with things like that. But I really believe the intent, as we would read the entirety of God's word, would indicate that of being in a personal relationship with somebody. The Bible says, can two walk together unless they're in agreement? So I think this is where we have an issue here. But your thoughts, Scott?
Yes, that's a great answer, Mike. And, you know, I would also say, too, that, Darren, if it's a matter that is pricking your conscience, if it's a matter that, you know, after reading the Bible, that, you know, inside you're feeling convicted about it, you're feeling like, hey, I feel like I am taking part in what they're doing and in their business, then I would say by all means, you know, do what you have to do to make sure you don't violate your conscience. But, you know, like Mike said, this scripture is really talking about, you know, us as Christians becoming one with those in darkness. And number one way that would apply, of course, would be through marriage. I believe Paul's speaking about that there, because he's actually talking in that context about sexual immorality and that sort of thing as well with the Corinthians. And I do believe that it would extend, you know, to, you know, business partnerships and other places or other environments in our life where, you know, we are locking arms with people, where we're, you know, partnering with people and you know, becoming one in what they're doing. But again, I like the advice Mike gave, and I would just say, you know, the only thing I would add to that is just, as a Christian, you know, you never want to violate your conscience, because, you know, our conscience is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit uses, to keep us on track. And, if we don't listen, to the Holy Spirit when he's speaking to us and pricking our conscience, then, sometimes we can get a little hard-hearted, you know, then we can make up excuses and reasons for doing things that to us is sin, because there may be something because of your conscience that may be sin to you that maybe is not sin to someone else. And Paul deals with that quite a bit, you know, in the New Testament. So that would be the only thing I would say. So to give you, you know, a real hard scripture to say, hey, no, you shouldn't be doing this. I don't think we have that. But I would just, you know, just, you know, go to the Lord, get before the Lord, say, Lord, what would you have me to do if it happens to be a matter of your conscience? So, Mike?
Yeah, and I think there are things that we as Christians need to be careful of in, mm-hmm. in our testimony. I think renting something to somebody, that's a business contract. It's not a spiritual contract. But I think we need to be careful when it comes down to a personal level, like along the lines of what Scott is talking about. I know many girls over the past in our church that were waitresses, and the restaurant expected them to serve drinks to the people that would come in with their dinners. And I know a couple of girls, my sister was one that said, I won't serve drinks, period. You'll have to get somebody else to do that. And I understand that. And that is something that I can understand. In other words, I don't want to be an assistant to somebody hurting themselves or destroying themselves or getting them a buzz on so they wreck their car. I understand that. I think that's a different thing. So I hope that helps.
Yeah, I don't really trust my conscience, because I do a lot of self condemnation, and sometimes I wonder if it's Satan or the demon trying to put lies in my mind to where you know, I condemn myself when I really shouldn't enough. So I can't really. It does bother me greatly to be a landlord of bars. I wonder if I could lose the Lord's blessing in life, because he's blessed me richly in life, and I don't want to lose his blessing. But at the same time, I just can't trust myself when it comes to self-condemnation, because I do it to an extreme.
Well, again, I think this goes back to what Scott said, and, you know, you have to live with your conscience. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you feel that it's wrong, then you have to make those adjustments in your life. But we want to be careful in trying to make the Bible say something that it doesn't say. And certainly somebody could fault even Paul for being at Mars Hill. Well, those guys were all up there on that mountain, on that hill there, philosophizing, psychedelicizing about the purpose of life and all these different gods and thoughts and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Paul shouldn't even been there in the first place. Well, see, that's where the problems come in, because if we don't go where they are, then how can we ever witness to them? So I think we need to be very careful in that. I believe, though, where it's talking about being unequally yoked together with non-believers, I think the principle is marriage, but I also think that would extend to any interpersonal contract that you would make with somebody. So in other words, if you're in business with somebody that's a non-believer, you're serving God. They're serving themselves. Right there, you have a conflict of interest. But I think when it's renting something to someone or something like that, you can rent it to somebody, and then a week later, we want to use this building for a knitting shop, and we're going to have yarn in here and all that kind of stuff and crocheting. And then we changed our mind. Now it's going to be a bar. You can't throw them out because they changed their purpose of the building. Now, there might be something going on at the city hall, but I think we just need to be careful. So, Darren, I hope that helps. Stay online. Send you out some books, some DVDs, and may the Lord just give you great wisdom in answering this question. Let's go to Daniel in Connecticut. Hi and welcome.
Hi, thank you. My Bible group, we're studying Hebrews. In particular, we came across last week, Hebrews 6:4-6. And unfortunately, the commentary that our facilitator was using kind of left us all kind of scratching our heads as far as its interpretation. So the open discussion was rather fascinating, because we were kind of paralleling it with, the seeds that fall on the four different types of soil. So I guess we even left it kind of open, and I wanted to talk to you guys about that. Would you help me interpret Hebrews 6:4-6 and how it's a practical application then and today?
Yes. Now, something you have to remember as you look at this book, it was written to the Jewish believing brethren. And this is an important aspect of this, about being impossible to be renewed. There is no other Savior out there other than Jesus Christ. In other words, well, you know, if I don't want to go and do what Jesus says to do, well, then I guess I can just switch back and go back to the sacrifice of bulls and goats and all these kinds of things. Your thoughts, Scott?
Yes, that's exactly right. And so it's very important when you're reading the book of Hebrews to keep the context. Context is king. And when you realize who the writer is writing to, then what he says there makes a lot of sense just on the surface, when he says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those two verses make it very clear he's speaking to Christians. These are speaking of believers, okay? And in the day and time this was written, it's speaking, as Mike said, to believers who were Jewish, and they were being tempted to add to their faith in Jesus the law, the keeping of the law, and especially, you know, the keeping of the circumcision, the keeping of the feast days and the Sabbath and all these things. And they were being told that faith in Christ wasn't enough. You have to keep the law. And so the whole point here was these believers were being tempted to, for all intents and purposes, really to forsake their faith in Christ and to go back under the law. And that's why the book is called Hebrews, because it's being written to Hebrews that become believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And so that's what it's talking about there. And then it says, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And that's why, too, when you read also later in Hebrews, it speaks about how there's no remission for sin when people have turned back and turned away, that there's no other place for sacrifice for sin. It's because Jesus is that only sacrifice. And so that's what it's speaking of. It's speaking of people who turn away from their faith in Christ and turn to something else. For them, it would have been law keeping. It would have been going back under the law of Moses. Now it could happen today. If a believer truly, tries to add to their faith in Christ, like, okay, I believe in Jesus, or also, along with that, I need to make sure I do this and this and that to be right with God. Now they're on shaky ground. Now they've literally fallen away from the Lord. So I hear the music, Mike. We can come back when we're come back from break, I guess.
Yeah, Daniel, we're coming up on a break. We don't want you or anybody to go away. When we come back, we're going to have a whole lot more Every Man an Answer. And so we'll be back after these important messages. We'll be right back.
I was like, oh wow, I hear the little heartbeat, because they have a heartbeat, and they're like little beep. So I'm like, oh wow, this is real.
When this young mom came into a preborn network clinic, she was confused with nowhere to turn. After meeting with the counselors and seeing her baby on ultrasound, she chose life.
If I hadn't saw the ultrasound, it would have been a totally different picture. And I think about this and I look at my daughter, I start tearing up. She will never be here.
Preborn is there for moms in crisis, offering love, support, and free ultrasounds. When a young mother in crisis meets her baby on ultrasound, life becomes very real. And 80% of the time, she will choose life. To learn more about Preborn's life-saving work, call 855-668-BABY. That's 855-668-BABY. Or visit preborn.com/CSN. That's preborn.com/CSN.
Let's see, if something costs less, but people are happier with it, that sounds like something to look into, and that is MediShare. And maybe you've heard switching to MediShare to pay for healthcare can save many families up to $500 a month, and that's huge, but it's also true people are way more satisfied after making the switch too. The member satisfaction rate for MediShare is double that of the typical health insurance plan. Double. MediShare works too. It's been around for 30 years. Members have shared more than $5 billion of each other's bills. People love having telehealth and a huge nationwide PPO network. So yeah, really, you can save a ton and like it better. Imagine being happy with how you're taking care of your healthcare. So if you're self-employed or part of the gig economy, or you just want a plan you're happy with, you can call right now and get a price within 2 minutes. See what you can save. This is a very, very smart use of 2 minutes. Here's the number you need. Call 855-91-BIBLE. That's 855-91-BIBLE. 855-91-BIBLE.
And we want to welcome you back to part two of To Every Man an Answer here on this Monday. And we were speaking with Daniel, asking a question about the book of Hebrews chapter 6, about being renewed after you know who the Lord is if you fall away. Well, again, understanding the context is so important to understanding what the verse is about. Scott, you were saying.
Yes. And Daniel, let me make it real simple here. The writer of Hebrews, what he's saying is this. If you look to something or someone else outside of Christ to make you right with God, then no, there is no way back to God, because there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. There's nothing we can do to commend ourselves to God and for Him to justify us, except for faith in the gospel, faith in the fact that God sent Jesus to die for our sins. He was buried, rose again the third day, and our faith in what Christ has done for us and the blood that He shed on the cross is what covers our sins, what washes away our sins. When we put our faith in Christ, He gives us the Holy Spirit, makes us a new person, and this is how we're justified and made right before God. So that was the issue with the Hebrew believers here. They were being tempted to leave faith alone in Jesus Christ, okay? And that's what Paul teaches. Paul teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when we get outside of that, now we're into something else. And for them, it was the law of Moses. Today, it could be a whole host of things, a different religion or people adding to Christianity, saying, you know, okay, faith in Jesus is fine, but you also have to do A, B, and C. When we get into all that, that's when we are then forsaking Jesus Christ. So really, that's the bottom line of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. And so it applied to them concerning the law of Moses. To us today, yeah, it could still apply. If a person is seeking any other way than faith in Jesus Christ to be right with God, then it is impossible for that person to have salvation. But thank God that even if we do sin, even if we walk away from the Lord because of our sin, and we come back to Him, and we know that our only salvation is in Jesus and through faith in Him, then He will forgive us. And this scripture here is not talking about that kind of person. This scripture is not talking about the person who is a believer and then gets into sin, walks away from the Lord, you know, because of his sin, and later wants to come back and put faith in Christ again and wants to have salvation rededicate his life to the Lord, or whatever you want to call it, you know, comes back to the Lord. That scripture, this is not talking about that. This is talking about the person who is searching and in looking for something else to make him right with God. Mike?
Hope that helps.
Yes, sir. Thank you. And actually, just a quick shout out. During that conversation that I was having with my group, it led to a conversation about leaving and losing salvation. And Mike, I used your analogy about, like, if you lost your car keys, you don't know where they are. If you leave them, you just, you know, and not ironically, but everybody got that. They're like, wow, that actually makes sense. It was pretty funny, actually. So it's a nice, simple analogy.
And again, Jesus said, and I won't blot your name out of the book of life, providing that a person repents. This is in Revelation chapter 3 and also Revelation chapter 22. In order to get your name in the book of life, you had to be born again. And so somebody say, oh, well, they were never saved in the first place. I don't know what Bible they're reading, because the whole book of Jude is about this exact topic. And I've told people this. If the book of Jude is not addressing coming to the Lord and then walking away, I don't have a clue. I've been a Christian for 60 years. I don't have a clue what the book of Jude is about. Because, yes, it says he was able to keep you from falling, but the context of that verse is the rest of the only chapter in book of Jude, chapter 1. And it says, he was able to keep you from falling. The question is, do you want to be kept? And when you look at the rest of what it says, and I have seen people wrangle scripture, like they'll say, well, you know, they'll be tried by fire, and the things that were done with the right motive, they'll be rewarded for. And the things that were done with the wrong motive, they'll be burned up the wood, the hay, the stubble. That is not talking about a person's salvation. That very clearly is talking about a person's works. And to try to apply that part of scripture to eternal security is really butchering the scripture horribly. Many of us as Christians, we've all done things because we genuinely love the Lord, and sometimes we do things to be seen in men. You know, whether it's the flash the $100 bill when you drop it in the offering, or whether it's to join the choir because, golly, there's this really cute guy or girl that's singing in the choir and maybe I can get to know her. Those are bad motives, and those will be tried by fire. That is not talking about a person's salvation. And so, again, if it doesn't make any difference, then Jesus telling the churches in Revelations 2 and 3 to repent really was out of line, because it really doesn't make any difference because, you know, once saved, always saved. Well, it doesn't say that. I agree. No one will ever pluck you out of the hands of Jesus. But as we find Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, having loved this present world, has departed. Oh, will he still save? That isn't what Paul says there. And I think people need to be very, very careful in adding to God's word. I believe we as Christians are as eternally secure as you want to be in him. Jesus said, if you abide in me. But you see, the problem is today, an easy believism is, well, just slip Jesus in your pocket, live like the devil, because, hey, baby, you got it. That's not what the Bible teaches. And unfortunately, many denominations stick by their denomination by rather than what the Word of God says. And again, read the last six verses of Matthew chapter 24, where the guy says, my Lord delays his coming. Very clearly, he's laying claim to a relationship with the Lord. And then you find the Lord of that servant, which the master is claiming to have a relationship with this individual. And because he's a wicked, mean drunk, he gets his portion with the hypocrites. Now, I've heard people wrangle scripture on this as well. Well, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's not hell. Well, friends, it is hell. And every time you find that reference in the Bible in that way, that's what it's talking about. You know, so I just think, you know, I don't have any church denomination dogma to uphold here. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And again, read the book of Jude, read Revelations 2 and 3. If it doesn't make any difference, then really, I don't know why Jesus even bothered to say one word to any of the early churches. So, Daniel, hope that helps.
Yes, sir. Thank you so much, and God bless.
Stay on line. Send you some books, some DVDs. With that, we'll go to John, Grand Junction, Colorado. Hi, Will.
Hey, guys.
Hi.
Hey, just a couple calls ago, the guy was asking about whether he's being attacked by the devil and stuff. You're darn right you are. You're constantly being attacked by the enemy. Don't even think for one second you're not. But anyway, my question is, if you believe in Jesus and you're saved and the rapture happens, do you still go?
I believe so. Now Jesus said, watch and be ready. You don't know what hour your Lord is going to come. But I believe that is, if you really love the Lord, you're going to be in communion with God. As Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner, you know, and basically thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. I know I condensed that, but the point is, it's a daily prayer of aligning your will with God's. Of course, I don't think there's any concern at all about a person that's walking with the Lord going in the rapture. Now, to say this as well, though, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and you look at what will not inherit the kingdom of God, and Paul is writing to a church. He's not writing to a bar, a brothel, a house of ill repute. He's writing to a church, and he says, do not be deceived. Evidently, somebody had come in there saying, oh, hey, you know, now that you're a Christian, you can, you know, do what you want to do here and, you know, shacking up, whatever you want to do. He says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's a different picture there. So a person can call themselves a Christian, but if they're in rebellion to God, living in sin, Paul, I didn't say it. Honest, I didn't say it. I didn't do this. I'm not stepping on church denominations here. I'm saying the Bible says will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not going to change God's word to fit some church's doctrine. Now, again, I think this is important because it's very clear what the Bible says. Your thoughts?
Yeah, that's exactly right, Mike. And, you know, this is a very, I know for a lot of Christians, this is a very uncomfortable discussion. And I think it's really an uncomfortable discussion because I think we do have so many people in the modern church today claiming to be Christians that don't live Christian lives. I think that's really the problem. I think when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when we look at Galatians chapter 5, when you look at Ephesians chapter 5, when you read what John has to say there in Revelation 21, when he lists a lot of those same sinful behaviors that Paul lists in those other three passages of scripture, he says, and these people will have their part in the lake of fire. And this we can definitely say, okay, because here's what we get into. We get into this discussion about eternal security, and we get into this discussion about, if a person's truly saved, then they won't walk away from the Lord, or if they do, then they prove they were not saved. Listen, all I know is this. If a person calls themselves a Christian and they habitually, okay, and we're talking about, that's what Paul's dealing with in the New Testament. Someone is habitually living a sinful lifestyle, then something's wrong. And all they're doing is, though they say they're Christians, if they're continuing in these sins that Paul lists, then what they're only doing is they're only proving to people that they're truly not a Christian. That's what they're doing by their lifestyle. But I would say this, as far as the rapture's concerned, listen, the rapture's for saved people. If a person has the Holy Spirit in them, when Jesus returns and resurrects the dead believers, then all of those who have the Holy Spirit that are alive, they're going with them. And so it's the rapture is for saved people. But you know, there is a great scripture too, Revelation 3:10, when Jesus is speaking to the church of Philadelphia, which is the faithful church. Faithful believers. And he makes this wonderful promise. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, he says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And what's he speaking of there? He's speaking of the tribulation period. And he says, if you're a born again Christian and you're persevering, what's that mean? That means you're abiding in Christ. You're walking with the Lord. You're walking in step with him. You're not allowing yourself to live a lifestyle of sin and to be drug around by your sinful nature. Now, do we, as Christians, do we sin? Yes, we do sin. All Christians sin. We sin occasionally. We do commit sin. But committing sin and sinning occasionally as a believer is totally different than continuing in sin.
Lifestyle.
And saying we're a believer. Continuing in sin is that habitual mode of, this is the way I live my life all the time. And you know what? Paul makes it very clear, those who do that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I also believe that those who do that will not go in the rapture, because I think they're only proving that they're not true believers with the way they're living. But you know, to answer your question simply, as Mike said, you know, listen, the rapture is for saved people. If you have the Holy Spirit in you and Jesus comes, then you're going to go. And you know, Mike, I remember a story that Tim LaHaye had shared one time when he was a kid, he was at the Ford factory, the Ford car factory in Detroit, and he watched this big crane, this magnetic crane, actually reach down to pick up all this stuff that they had there, this extra debris. And what was interesting is the magnet only picked up what was metal. And Tim LaHaye says when he went over and looked in the huge pile, where the bin, where the big pile of stuff was that they were using the crane to take that stuff out of there, he said he noticed things that weren't metal in that bin. And so what the point is, this is, again, the only things that went up when the magnet came down was those things of that nature that would stick to it. And I love that illustration, because what's that saying about the rapture? It's a great illustration to show us that, listen, who are those who go in the rapture? Those who have the same nature as Jesus, those who have Christ in them, those who have the Holy Spirit. When he comes down, we'll go up. So, Mike.
John, one other thing I would tell people is this. I think the idea of once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation, all those things, I think that is honestly a secondary issue. Mm-hmm. I think the primary issue is, if you died today, would you be at home in heaven?
Yeah.
Now, I know people that spend their whole life calling themselves Christians. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to be around believers. They don't want the Bible. They don't listen to Christian music. They like partying. You're going to hate heaven because heaven is where Jesus is worshiped forever. If you don't want to worship the Lord here and now, why would you want to do it throughout all of eternity? So I don't really think that the question is, well, can you lose your salvation? Can you leave your salvation? Though it is a topic. I think the real question is, if you died today, would you be at home in heaven? Now, if you think heaven is an everlasting kegger in the back of my old Ford truck, well, let me just tell you something. You better get a biblical definition of heaven, not a Hollywood definition of heaven. Because the Bible's very clear what heaven is like. The Bible says we are going to be before the throne. We are going to worship him forever. Well, I don't want to do that. You mean an everlasting church service? Count me out on that. I'll be out in the lower 40 with my dog Blue. No, you won't, because you won't be there. You see, again, 1 Corinthians 6 is addressing lifestyles, not occasional sins. And I'll tell you, sometimes our occasional sins can borderline lifestyles. Thank God for his grace. Thanks God for his mercy. If you're willing to ask for forgiveness, I don't care how many times you've done something, God will forgive you. I think what happens is people get to a place in their lifestyles. Well, you know, I used to ask the Lord to forgive me for shacking up with my girlfriend, but you know, I guess it's just me. That's who I am, man. You know, I used to ask the Lord to forgive me when I'd steal things, but you know, it's just part of my nature. I just like to steal stuff. So, you know, I guess God's going to have to like me the way I am. Well, let me tell you something. That's not repentance. And you see, one of the things we need to do when we come to Christ is repent. And so, again, it's not within me or anyone listening to live righteously. I mean, sometimes we like to shack up. Sometimes we like to steal. Sometimes we like to get loaded. And so what do? Then we ask God to change our nature to be more like his. And I believe if you're willing to ask for forgiveness, God will extend that forgiveness to you right now, forever. But again, if we sin, the Bible says, First John chapter 1, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
If we sin, we ask to be forgiven. It isn't, well, I accept the Lord 20 years ago, and you know, I do a lot of sinning. I don't even ask for forgiveness because party on, dudes. No, that isn't what the Bible says. And so we have to go back. What does the Bible say? And unfortunately, because the Bible really isn't taught much in churches anymore, people believe a lot of really crazy things that aren't in the Bible. And again, just the concept of heaven. Well, my friends are up there and, you know, it's going to be like an everlasting pinochle game. You know, it's going to be great. Really? How about an everlasting place where we worship God and hear his word taught forever? And God shows us, the Bible says, the greatness of his glory forever. What's inside the atom? What's beyond the stars? See, I believe that's why that's so important. John, I hope that helps.
Thank you, guys.
God bless you. Stay in line if you like. Send you out some books, DVDs. Didn't mean to go into such depth because I know a lot of people get uncomfortable with that. Like I say, what are you going to do with the book of Jude? What are you going to do with the last six verses of Matthew chapter 24? What are you going to do with Jesus addressing the church, telling them they can get their name blotted out of the book of life? Now, I've actually had people, believe it or not, everyone, well, see, it says, and I won't blot your name out of the book of life. Oh, please don't. Go less than a first grade education reading the Bible. The reason he won't blot your name out of the book of life is because you repented. They completely opposite misread what Jesus says there. And there's no way of getting around it in chapter 22. A person's name's in the book of life. Jesus said, you add to this, take away from this book, I'll take your name out of the book of life. Hey, I didn't say it. Jesus did. So again, what are we going to do with those verses? So important. Let's go to John, Grand Junction, Colorado. Arlene, Kansas. Hi, welcome.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I have a question. It's about the widow and had many husbands that died, and it was explained to her there was no marriage in heaven. Well, my question is, after the great white throne judgment and there's a new heaven and earth made and we get new bodies and Jesus ruled, will marriage be reinstated?
No, I don't believe so. And the reason why is, first of all, the Bible doesn't say that. And second of all, it says that we, as Christians, will be married to him. Your thoughts?
That's exactly right, Mike. There's no purpose for marriage in the new heaven, new earth, which really, to be honest with you, that's usually when we refer to heaven as Christians, that's what we're actually referring to. We are not going to spend eternity, quote, up there in the sense of, you know, like when we die now and we're with the Lord in heaven, we're going to return to this earth with Jesus. He's going to rule the earth for 1,000 years in his millennial reign. During that time, there is reason to believe there will be marriage because there will be people born. There will be babies born. So there's every indication there will be marriage in the millennium. But then after the millennium's over, you have the great white throne judgment. And then when Jesus, brings in the new heaven and the new earth, that's where all the saved will live for eternity. And the purpose for marriage, basically, right, is for both people to have a companion, especially the man, to have a companion and his wife, and then also to procreate the earth. There'll be no need for that any longer, so that there'll be no marriage in heaven. Mike?
Amen. I hope that helps, Arlene.
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
God bless you. And again, people think, well, I'll be lonely. No, we're going to be married to Jesus. Now, I don't know all the intricacies of that,
yeah,
but it's going to be really good because he calls us his bride. And so, that's what we want to be about. Stay in line. We'll send you out some books, some DVDs. I think you'll enjoy. Let's go to Deborah, line one. Hi and welcome.
Hi there. How are you today?
Good. How may we help?
So I know that when Christians die, you know, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, I get that. When unsaved people die, where do they go immediately?
They go to a place called Sheol, and we certainly have that spiritual reference there in the Gospels where Jesus spoke about a man named Lazarus and a rich man, and they both died, and where they went. Your thoughts?
Exactly. And that scripture, that's where I have my Bible open, Mike. And that scripture says, Jesus says that the beggar died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, but the rich man also died. And he just simply says he was buried. And then the next verse says, speaking of that rich man who was wicked, it says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. And so, the indication there is when an unbeliever dies, they are immediately, they enter into that place of torment, which is called hell, you know, and in the Old Testament, Sheol, in the New Testament, Hades or hell. And then what's going to happen is during the great white throne judgment, Jesus is going to resurrect all of those in hell, and then he's going to judge them according to their works, and then they're going to be sent to the lake of fire where they will spend eternity. And so we want to just encourage everyone, please repent of your sins, put your faith in Christ, so you do not have to endure that for eternity. Mike?
I hope that helps.
That helps a lot. So at this time when they're in hell and Sheol, can they see across that great gulf at this time?
Because I believe that was closed down, that where the rich man, Lazarus, rich man in hell, or Sheol, we should say. Now, why doesn't a person go immediately to the lake of fire? Well, because when a person that's not born again dies, that doesn't end the wickedness that they started here on this planet. Think of a person that started a cult. Maybe there was only a couple dozen people. Now there's millions. That person's going to have a terrible, terrible judgment. Deliberately making a lie, maybe for money, maybe for popularity, maybe just to deceive people. I don't know. Think of people that teach evolution. They know. I think there was a time when you might have been able to teach evolution. But now with DNA and the facts, no transitory transitional life forms, it's teaching willfully a lie. And they know it. And yet they keep saying, well, tell a lie strong enough, long enough, it'll become true. Well, it doesn't. And again, now that they add in the other factors of time, there's just not enough time for evolution. So I believe that this is why at the end, the Great White Throne Judgment, this is when the books are open, everybody's judged according to their deeds, when their deeds have come to full fruition. And boy, I'll tell you, that lick of fire, to want any part of that. That's why today, the Bible says, is the appointed day of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Deborah, we're out of time. Stay in line, send you out books and DVDs. Thanks, Scott. God bless you all. Good night.
Ministry or to receive a copy of today's program, please call 1-800-357-4226 or write us to Every Man an Answer, P.O. Box 391, Twin Falls, Idaho, 83303. That toll-free number is 1-800-357-4226. Subscribe to the free podcast on iTunes by searching for To Every Man an Answer in the iTunes store or visit us online at csnradio.com/TEMA. To Every Man an Answer is a production of CSN International, the Christian Satellite Network. The opinions expressed by our guests may or may not be those of CSN International or of this station.